Would you bow with me? Father, what a privilege it is to come before you, to sing your praises, to glorify and magnify your name. We are so thankful that you are holy, that you are righteous, that you are gracious, merciful, and good, and that you are now making us like Christ. We're so thankful for those of us here who have been saved. We've been delivered from darkness to your marvelous light. We've had all our sins forgiven. We've been declared righteous. And we can boldly come before your throne and receive grace and find mercy in time of need. And Father, we thank you that you used your powerful word to call us out of darkness, your word concerning Christ. And Father, I thank you that you use your word now to grow us in respect to salvation. And I pray as we look at this passage today that you would give us insight and wisdom, not from ourselves, that you would help us understand it rightly, the way you intended it, that we would then respond by your power and strength as you desire for your glory. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this opportunity together for us to worship you. We praise you now in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. What do you think of when you think of great people? What do you think of when you think of great men and or great women? You know, the world classifies great based on popularity or talent or whatever it might be. You see that people who are considered great usually have either great authority or they have great stature, personality, talent, whatever it might be. You see, we classify, without Christ, the classification, the way people would see people that are great are based on what they do. Have you ever desired to be great? If you're a kid, you probably have, right? You wanted to be great at something, you want people to look up to, whatever it might be. The reality is that there are great men and women, and there are not so great men and women, right? There are those with great talent and authority, as I've shared, those with large personalities, maybe celebrities, whatever that might be. And even in the church, there are those who are considered to be great. Sometimes it has to do with a position, authority, or a talent, or gifting. Sometimes it manifests in titles that are given in the church. Now today we're going to see that the world has one view of greatness and God has another view of greatness. And we're also going to see that we who are true believers are tempted to be conformed to the world, to think wrongly. And Jesus' disciples were tempted to do so also, and the Lord would have to correct them concerning what true greatness really is. Would you turn with me in your Bibles? We're going to see today how to be great in His kingdom. And even that title and even what we see today sounds like, oh, that sounds prideful. But we're going to see that it isn't prideful if it's in the right context, as we'll see today. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at a wonderful, wonderful passage. And I'm so thankful for the privilege of being able to share it. We're going to look at verses 17 to 28 today, Lord willing. And it's been wonderful to be in the book of Matthew, where we've seen God, a gracious God, the Christ, took on human flesh. And we saw that you shall name his name Jesus, speaking to his Father, that he would be the one who saves his people from their sins. The Lord is salvation. We saw the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords come, the King of the Jews. We saw the people who sat in great darkness saw a great light. We saw the people's rejection of Christ, the generation, an evil and adulterous generation that liked what he did for them but did not repent of sin. We saw Jesus' condemnation very clearly. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, those cities, those the people that had seen so many miraculous things. Their judgment would be worse than those in Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw very clearly the Lord turn away from this evil generation to start to speak in parables, to veil his truth. And we saw the leaders that hated Christ, that wanted to kill him, that were trying to set him up on every occasion. And we saw the Lord turning to his disciples and instructing them specifically, although still being gracious to the crowds, teaching his disciples. And then we saw in chapter 16 the Lord Jesus face towards the cross on his way to Jerusalem, as he started to, from that point on, share that he must suffer and die, go to Jerusalem, suffer and die, and be raised on the third day. We saw very clearly some lessons that he gave his disciples. Very clearly how we are to address a sinning brother, how important his children are to him. We saw we are to forgive in the same context the Lord forgives. We saw how, in the context of the Pharisees' accusations, what God says about marriage and divorce and singleness. And we saw Jesus evangelize someone who appeared to be very interested in eternal life, that rich young ruler. We saw yet, but that rich young ruler was unwilling to give up his life and follow Jesus. And we saw the disciples' amazement. If he couldn't be saved, then who could be saved? And the Lord Jesus said, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And then we had Peter's statement. Basically, we've left everything in contrast to this man who wouldn't leave his stuff. We've left it all. What will there be for us? And the Lord Jesus shared that special blessing for those apostles that would be judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but also for every single one who has left family houses, whatever it might be, for Christ, that we have 100-fold in this life right now. That you, yes, you may be separated from some of your family because of Christ, but you have a new family, a much greater family, the body of Christ. We saw those wonderful, wonderful truths. And then we saw the Lord Jesus, in response to what Peter had said, we saw it last week, give a parable. And he was addressing Peter's wrong motives. And as we'll see today, the disciples were trying to be great. They wanted to be great. Who was the greatest? And we saw very clearly him unveil the wrong motives for serving. And we saw very clearly that we should not be envious of other believers. We are not to meddle with God's sovereign plan. It may not be the same for us as it is for others in how we serve and when we come to faith. We are just to follow Christ. We're just to follow Christ. And that leads us to our passage today, where we're going to see how to be great in the kingdom of God. Again, let's turn to Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 28. Scripture says, verse 17, "And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up.'" Verse 20, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' And he said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you, you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" So you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. There's a couple of things we need to see, and I think we'll see them today. That first of all, we need to understand very clearly what the world's view of greatness is and repudiate that and replace that understanding with the truth of God concerning true greatness in the kingdom. Now, as we begin, Jesus begins with a fitting reminder here of his imminent suffering and death, resurrection, and then his resurrection to set the scene for what he will teach these disciples. You see, Jesus is facing Jerusalem. He is on his way, and along the way, he is using these circumstances to weed out sin in his disciples, to prepare them for when they would serve when he was up at the right hand of the Father. Very clearly we see in verse 17 again, it's such a wonderful portion. And as Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Our text makes it clear that Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, but that's really not the best translation. It literally says, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. And if you look at Mark 10 in our parallel passage, it's very clear they were on the road to Jerusalem. And they were actually, as we see in these texts, approaching Jericho. They are getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Remember, they had taken the route from Galilee and had gone east into the Perean area. And now they are coming back. They're close to Jericho and they are getting close to Jerusalem. And it says on this walk, it says he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And the word really speaks of privately. It has that emphasis. He took them privately. So there were more than just the 12 on the way. There were others, as we will see, going with them. We'll see that James and John's mother was with them. And there were others in this group of people following Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. And now Jesus takes them aside privately. And what does he say? Verse 18 again. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Now, if you'll remember very clearly, the Lord Jesus had previously in Gentile territory started to show his disciples that this would happen. Go back to Matthew 16, verse 21. And each time he shares, as we will see, he adds more information for them to understand. Matthew 16:21. "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the hands of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And they didn't understand that first time, but he also shared with the three on the Mount of Transfiguration as they were coming back. And then he shared with everyone. Move up to Matthew 17:22. This is the second time he shared with all his disciples. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.'" He adds this phrase, delivered, being handed over. And if you'll remember, this was a passage in which Jesus would pay taxes to wicked men, that he would submit. And he was laying the foundation within what he would do, that he would offer himself over. He would allow himself to be taken by evil men according to the Father's plan, that he was a submissive Savior according to the will of God. "And they were gathered together in Jerusalem or in Galilee. Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" And then we have our passage in verse 18 where we see the same truth, that he's going to be delivered or handed over or betrayed, even is possible translation, to the chief priests and scribes. And we have this statement, "And they will condemn him to death." You see, Jesus had set his heart to obey the Father, to go to Jerusalem to die for our sins. And each time he explains and gives them more information to these disciples. And here we see not only is he going to be condemned to death by the chief priests and scribes, that's the religious rulers. We also see he tells them and will deliver him, that's the chief priests and rulers, to the Gentiles. That would be the Romans. And what will they do? Three things: to mock scourge and crucify him. The word mock speaks of verbal ridicule. Jesus is saying he's going to be ridiculed, and we see that very clearly in Scripture. The term scourge speaks of punishment with a whip that would have hard embedded material in the end, whether it was bone or whatever it was, and it was made to flail the flesh of those being punished. And then we see the statement now very clear. It's no longer as he said he was going to die. He now explains to them how it's going to happen. And they will crucify him. That speaks of the cross. Crucifixion had been the Romans' favored method of execution. They would take the prisoner and they would nail him to a cross, and they would be left to die a brutal, painful death. And Jesus informs his disciples at this point that he is going to be crucified. Now, why does Matthew at this point reveal what Jesus shares in detail? Why does he share the account of his brutal, imminent death, and as we'll see, resurrection? I believe he's laying the foundation for what he's going to teach them next, inspired by the Holy Spirit as he shares our Lord's words. You see, if you look down in verse 28, as Jesus exemplifies the whole point he is making, notice what he says. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is going to teach them concerning true greatness. And we're going to see that greatness comes in the context of suffering as a servant of the living God, according to the will of God. And don't forget, Jesus also said that he would raise from the dead on the third day. Praise the Lord for that. He is a risen Savior. But I believe Jesus is sharing this very clearly on the way to Jerusalem to pave the way for what he will teach his disciples and what we will be taught today from his word. Their sinfulness that needed to be corrected, just like ours needs to be corrected. Notice at this point, we have something happening. As they're walking along in the midst of this, in verse 20, back in Matthew 20, we have the term then. It's in the midst of him telling his disciples, it appears at this point, the author wants to make the point, that now something else happens. And what is it that happens? Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons may sit of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. They're on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus has predicted his brutal suffering and death and resurrection. And then we have the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That's James and John. We saw them back in Matthew chapter 4. They were the two brothers who were called to follow Jesus. And they dropped their nets and did follow Jesus. They are two of the three inner circle. Those who are above but among equals. And we see their mother here, and their mother most likely is, her name is Salome. If you go to, you can do this on your own time, Matthew 28:5, and then Mark 15:40, it appears that that is who this is. The mother of Zebedee's name is Salome. And so the mother of James and John, who Jesus called the sons of thunder, she comes. It's interesting, the sons of thunder don't make this request. Their mother does. I guess maybe they have a mother of thunder too. I don't know. So we have the mother of the sons of Zebedee coming to him, respectfully bowing down, by the way. This is like someone coming to make a request of someone in authority. There is respect here. It's not disrespectful. We need to recognize that. It's a very respectful request in this context. And Jesus does not condemn her. He actually says, what do you wish, right? So they come to make this request. And he says to her, verse 21, what do you wish? What do you desire? She said to him, command, or literally say that in your kingdom these two men may sit of mine, two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. And here we have a very proactive mother, don't we? Yet in Mark chapter 10, Mark makes it clear that these two sons were in on it also. And we'll see that in our text too. Turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Mark chapter 10, this is a parallel passage to this. And we see different aspects of this same event based on the Lord's desire through the inspired writer. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now that seems a little bold. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" I find it amazing how approachable the Lord God is with them. This is the Lord God of the universe, and yet he's very approachable, but yet he doesn't compromise ever in any way. He always does the right thing. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" And very clearly back in our text, when Jesus reproves them in a sense, he actually says it in a plural form, pointing to the brothers, not to the mother. So the mother came, the brothers are with them, she kind of paves the way and makes the request, and they say, "We'd like you to do whatever we like," and then they make the request. So really, it's these guys here are behind us, even though their mother is leading the way. So James and John, mother initiates their quest, but the two sons follow up specifically. Now before we get upset and think this is a terrible request and totally out of line, how could they ask for something like this? We need to recognize that first of all, this request reveals that all three of them had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see that. They all believed he was the king. They all believed he would come in his kingdom. That is really good. And remember earlier in chapter 19, the Lord Jesus had actually told the disciples that they would reign with him. Look back in chapter 19, verse 27. Chapter 19, verse 27. Then Peter answered and said, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And notice what Jesus says to them. This is to the disciples. "Truly I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration where the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," that's a king, right? "You shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus has made it clear that there is a reward for them. And this request is along the lines of that, but it's just they want the best seats in that. And sitting on the right or the left of someone was a picture of the authority and the most prominent places of those who were serving the king. And so, yes, they had faith in Christ, but as we will see, it was faith mingled with selfishness. And folks, that's our problem at times too, isn't it? We believe the truth of God. We come to the Lord based on that truth, but yet we mingle it with our selfish desires. And we're going to see that today, that this is a selfish request, although it is on the context of faith based on what Jesus had promised. Now you say, how do you know that's selfish? Well, remember, look back in Matthew 18. Let's go back there. Matthew 18, verse 1. We see from other passages that these disciples had a problem. They were always trying to figure out who was greatest. They knew that they had a prominent position. They understood that. They were following Jesus. Jesus didn't say anything otherwise than that. But within them, they were trying and jockeying for the best positions. And we see in Matthew 18, verse 1, he says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" You see, we see very clearly in parallel passages that they were arguing about who was the greatest. Then they come to Jesus to resolve the argument. And you remember the answer? "And he called to himself and set a child before him," child to himself and set him before him. That's an infant, that's a baby. "And he said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted," that's turning, that's repenting, "become like children," that's total humility, "you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Those who are the most dependent are the greatest. Now even in Luke chapter 22, we have a troubling scene. If you want to turn there, Luke 22, 24. This is on the night that Jesus was betrayed. And we see a parallel teaching. The Lord Jesus is gracious. This is the night he's going to be betrayed. This is the night he is going to be handed over. And notice what's happening. Luke 22, verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. They're arguing about who is the greatest. The disciples have a problem, and Jesus is weeding that problem out. And we'll see wonderfully later on, they all get it. We'll see the statement, it should not be so, and it will not be so among you. And the truth is, it wasn't, because they got it. But the Lord had to weed it out with His Word. So then, with this in mind, we come back and we realize it's a selfish request. The mother wants the guys to be in the most prominent spot. The guys want to be in the most prominent spot. And Jesus is going to reprove them in this, as we see in our text. Again, back to Matthew chapter 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, What do you wish? She said, command, or literally say, that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But he answered and said, you do not know what you are asking for. That should have stopped them at that point. And they probably should have clarified, what do you mean? You do not know what you are asking for. And notice, even without clarification, evidently them not knowing, as Jesus said, the Lord asked another question. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. Don't answer rashly, by the way. They said, we are able. We are able. Now, it's my belief that these disciples had a different view of what Jesus was saying concerning the cup. There was the widely understood view that to drink the cup would be to take something in its full measure. That was understood, and we see that throughout Scripture. But it's quite possible they were thinking of this kingdom scene that is in the ancient Near East. You have those who would be on the left and the right, those who are powerful in a kingdom. And they're probably thinking like that. And what would happen when these kings would bring in those powerful people? They would do two things. They would, one, give them a glass of wine to drink, and then they would actually have them bathe. And I think that's why we see in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, and be baptized. We'll see this, and we'll talk about that in a minute. I think they're thinking very clearly that Jesus is saying, are you able to go through this? Like this ritual, yeah, we could drink the cup. Yeah, we could do that. Sure, we're able. But that wasn't what Jesus meant. Turn again to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, verse 38. Jesus says they obviously do not understand what he's saying. They don't know what he's saying. And this is what I think is possibly what they're thinking when they so rashly say, we're able. Mark chapter 10, verse 39. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink from the cup that I am to drink, or be baptized with the baptism which I am to be baptized? Jesus is thinking of something totally different, being identified with this death, to be baptized. But they're thinking of taking a dip. I think that's what it is. I think they're thinking, Jesus is saying, are you able to do this? Are you able? And they're saying, we're able. But as we saw, Jesus said they don't know what they were asking for. So regardless of what the disciples thought, they didn't understand. They thought they were in like with Lynn. Sure, we're able to do it. We're able to drink the wine and take the dip. We can do it. Now, I'm not sure about that, but what I do know is Jesus didn't intend it that way. That his intent was concerning this metaphor of a cup. Very common metaphor. A metaphor that speaks of taking something to its fullest measure, drinking it completely. It would be used to speak of God's wrath, the cup of his wrath. It would be used to speak here very clearly of his death. And he says to them, my cup you shall drink, verse 23. But to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give. Oops. They're going to drink the cup, but the answer they get is not what they asked for. But those, it's not for mine to give, but it is for those who have been prepared, has been prepared by my Father. Wow, we have a declaration from the living God that both these brothers are going to suffer and die in the context of obedience to Christ. His cup was perfect obedience to the will of God, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself, becoming a bondservant, becoming obedient to the point of death. And James and John would drink that same cup. Turn to Acts chapter 12. We see the first martyr, besides Stephen, the first apostle to be martyred. Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod, the king, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. We have James drinking the cup that Jesus drank. He was put to death with the sword. We see the Apostle John banished to the Isle of Patmos in Revelation, and historical tradition is that Nero boiled him in a vat of oil. They did suffer, as Jesus proclaimed, they did drink the cup. Be careful what you ask for and what you agree to, right? At this point, we have a telling response, verse 24, back in Matthew 20. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. These ten other disciples got hot. They got upset. The term indignant speaks of getting angry, expressing displeasure. They were very angry at James and John. And why were they angry? Because James and John were jockeying for the best positions in the kingdom. The very thing they had been arguing about and the thing that they would argue about even up to the point that Jesus was betrayed. They were hot. And here we see the problem with these disciples. They're selfish. They're selfish. They're looking to advance their own position. They're looking to raise themselves up, even in something that is good, the kingdom of God. But they're selfish. And notice, this gives the occasion for our gracious, wonderful Savior to give them and us a lesson about greatness. That's the occasion. Let's take a look at the lesson. Verse 25. But Jesus called to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you." Jesus confronts their wrong thinking of the disciples, and that's what he does with us. And we'll see he does the exact same thing on the night he was betrayed in Luke chapter 22. The same discussion. Now he addresses their problem, their worldly thinking. He says, "You know," and actually he called them to himself. He brought them privately. Now there's a time for a lesson, and the Lord is calling us to himself privately together here to hear this lesson. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you." Two parallel maxims of how the world operates concerning greatness. Lording over and exercising authority over. Now the way these terms are used here in the New Testament are not like the way people perceive them today. Today in the church these days, we have a generalized view of submission or lack of submission that anytime anybody in spiritual authority asks someone to do something, it's lording over. That's not the point he's making here. We'll see very clearly he uses the illustration of the Gentile leaders of the time as what lording over is. And it's very helpful to us. The term lord over comes from the Greek word kurios, and it has an intensifier kata kurios. It speaks of exercising dominion over something. It speaks of even subduing. It's a very harsh term. Turn to me to Acts chapter 19. We see this term used in a different context, but we can understand it better. Acts chapter 19, verse 14. And it was used of the demoniacs who subdued these Jewish false brethren in Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 14. And the seven sons, one of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. That was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul. But who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and lorded over, subdued. Kurios, kata kurios. Subdued them, subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Don't ever try to cast out demons without a relationship with Jesus Christ. And by the way, we don't do that now anyway. But we see that here. And the demonic man overpowered him. He subdued him. He lorded him. He forced himself over that person. That's what this word is talking about. And he says in this passage that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over. What did Herod do in Acts chapter 12? We saw it. He was taking away people in order to punish them and to hurt them. And he killed James. That's lording over. The way the Gentiles were at that time described lording over very clearly. It speaks of a tyrannical reign for selfish gain. And that's exactly what elders of the church are commanded not to do. 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore, Peter writes, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So it's according to God's will, not your own will, and nor as lording over, kata kurios, it those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. It spoke of tyrannical reign for selfish gain, subduing, exercising dominion. And the leaders of the Gentiles were tyrannical leaders. When you look at the Roman government of that time, they were tyrannical. You look at Herod, he was tyrannical. They lorded over. That was the way they did things. And notice he says, and negatively illustrates it also with the term great men. The end of verse 25 back in Matthew 20. And their great men exercise authority over them. These were men who were great in stature. You know, in the world's eyes, we have lesser men and we have great men. Even in the judgment in Revelation chapter 20, we see very clearly the small and the great who don't know Christ are brought up and judged for their deeds and then put in the lake of fire. There are great men in the world's eyes. And these great men were those who were popular. They were elevated. They had control because of their popularity. And it says, and great men exercise authority over them. Again, kata here, exousia, authority, but down authority. It's not speaking of authority in a general sense, but tyrannical authority. Gentile leaders and great men exhibited this tyrannical authority. This is the way the world functioned at that time, and we have seen it in our days too. Yet this has been misunderstood in the church also. People think it's lording over, exercising authority, when someone uses biblical authority. And there is biblical authority in the church. Paul would share to Timothy that he doesn't allow women to teach or exercise authority over, which implies the men exercise authority. There is a righteous servant authority, and there is an evil, selfish lording over that those who don't know Christ do by nature. And he's saying, you guys, this is wrong. This is wrong. The way you're doing this. And he gives them an illustration. And we see this today in our world, don't we? We see those in our world, unbelievers, those in business who will step on anybody to get to the top. Those who will push down those who are in the way. We see it in politicians. We see it with athletes. We see it with those who have notoriety. We see this today also. It is a self-serving focus that puts everyone down to raise themselves up. And that was what was going on with these men. They were arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus is saying, hey, you know, the rulers of the Gentile lorded over them and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. Now, I believe this verse, the NESB's not translated it the best. In the Greek text, there's a term, day. It speaks of and or but. And secondly, it also, the NASB has it in a present tense. It's really a future tense. And I think the New King James does a good job, yet it shall not be so among you. And I've translated it this way, literally, but not thus it will be among you. This is how the Gentiles do it. It's wrong. Not that with you guys. It won't be that way with you. Future tense. He's saying, you guys, this is not going to be the way it is with you. And we'll see later on, it was not the way with them, that these apostles were obedient to Christ. They were servant leaders unto their death. Not so among you. And we see this for us. Not so among us. Folks, if you are self-serving, if you're trying to elevate yourself, remember what we saw in Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom. That's total dependence in the context of the will of God. Galatians chapter 6, it's on your bulletins. Let me share it. Verse 2 and 3, bear one another's burden and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And he explains, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The real issue is pride. Pride versus humility. And the disciples were prideful in the possibility of where they might be in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus needed to show them what true greatness really was in the kingdom. What does God say about selfish ambition? James chapter 3. Let's turn there. James chapter 3. It's not good to be selfishly ambitious, by the way. It is not good at all. It is totally contradictory to our Savior and His kingdom. It's the opposite. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? He's saying, basically, he's going to say, let your behavior manifest it. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant so as to lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Who's the greatest? They didn't understand. They were thinking in the world's ways. And Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. It is not to be this way among you. It is not to be this way among us. It should never be this way among believers. Never. We need to humble ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. The women are going through this. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. We're going to see the way up is not up, the way up is down. That it's the total opposite, that the first will be last, and the last will be first. We see the same thing in James chapter 4 very clearly. Those who have disputes and factions and all that stuff because of their own desires, they pray but God doesn't answer because they want to spend it on their own desires. They're adulteresses, friendship with the world, we see. And the solution is He gives greater grace. Therefore, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. The reality is there will be many great who will burn in hell. Revelation 20. And I saw the dead, great and small, before the throne. And we see there's a judgment, Revelation 20. And that those who didn't have their name in the book of life through faith in Christ were thrown into the lake of fire. You can be great in this world. And the way the world sees greatness is to push other people down to become great. And that's what these disciples were doing. But not so among you, Jesus says. And at this point, He gives the real picture of greatness in the kingdom, which is totally opposite to that of the world. It's totally opposite. It is foreign. If you wish to be great, we need to humble ourselves. in his kingdom being servants like Christ. Look at verse 25 again back in Matthew 20. But Jesus called to himself and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Verse 26, it is not so among you, or it shall not be so among you. Now look at the contrast, verse 26, in the middle of that. But whoever wishes, that's a desire, whoever desires to become great among you, you shall be your servant. It's hard to translate, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And whoever wishes to be first among you, you shall be your slave. That's difficult, right? It doesn't make sense initially. Do you want to become great? In contrast to the world's way, Jesus now explains. Now, initially, this phrase could be misunderstood. And if you read through quickly, we can misunderstand it very easily. It could appear as though he's saying that if you desire to be great in a bad way, you're going to be the least. You're going to be a servant. Now, that's true. The first will be last, the last will be first. But that's not what he's saying here, I don't believe. I actually believe he's instructing them on how they are to be great. And I'll show you this. You could literally translate this verse this way. But whoever wishes to become great among you, i.e. the disciples, that's who he's talking to, then you, singular, it's singular, the person that desires this, shall become you, plural's, servant. The singular one desiring to be great shall be the servant of the plural in that group, which was the disciples. That's what I think he's saying. If you want to be great, you become the servant of them. That's what he's saying. You want to be great? And then he says in parallel fashion, whoever wishes, desires to be first, that's protos, you want to be the top, you shall, singular, shall be the plural's slave. You can't see that in the English, but it's there in the Greek text. The road to greatness is in the context of Christ-like humility. And that comes in the context of truly serving according to the will of God. That's the road to greatness in the kingdom. The word servant here, diakonos, means servant. It spoke of those who did the menial task. They were the lowest on the order. It wasn't necessarily a demeaning term. It just spoke of the lowest level of hired help, the least trained, the least qualified, who did the menial tasks. It's a simple term. It's one who renders service. We see it in Scripture, diakonos, or deacon. There are those who are recognized in the church as recognized servants. It speaks of serving. It speaks of serving. This is an extremely important kingdom principle. And we'll see the disciples, although they were sinning, that they did get it. It shall not be so among you. It's not going to be that way among you. That's not the way it's going to be. And the same thing for us, brothers and sisters. It's not the way it's going to be. And then he says here, in parallel fashion, whoever wishes to be first man shall be your slave. The term doulos, and we've seen that. It speaks of a bond slave. It speaks of one who has been sold over to the will of another. That's much different than a servant. It's a bond slave. But the concept he's using in parallel, he's speaking about serving. And if you're familiar with the Word of God, you realize that we are bond slaves of Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. John writes in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to show his bondservants. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a servant of the living God. You are a bondslave of Christ. And if you want to be great, then serve those around you. That's what he's saying. You see, when you don't serve, you're trying to elevate yourself and your life in your own ways. Isn't that true? You're elevating your own agenda. You're elevating whatever it is. When you see others as more important than yourself, you start to see very clearly the attitude of Christ. Christ. The reality is the apostles recognized they were slaves of Christ. And Scripture reveals that we are bond slaves, that Jesus Christ has purchased us with his blood. Acts chapter 20, he purchased us with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, from whom you have from God, that you are not your own, but you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God with your body. All throughout Scripture, true believers are spoken of as servants and slaves of a good master. A master who, as we will see, died for us. It's one thing to be a slave or a servant to a bad master. It's a wonderful thing to be a slave or servant to a good master. When you obediently are about the Father's will, serving His body, as we see in Scripture, when you are obediently humble to His commands, this is how one is the greatest. When you are dependent on Christ alone, in obedience to His word, this is how one is the greatest. And this mindset is the mindset of Christ. Let's review what Bob shared earlier. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is the mindset that we are to have. And we need to be convicted, because the apostles, they were not having that mindset. And Jesus was correcting them with His word. And He is correcting us with His word. Philippians 2 verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and the way it's phrased, the answer is yes, it's an automatic answer. If there's any consolation of love, and the answer is yes. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, the answer is yes. If there's any affection, compassion, yes. If this is all true, Paul says, make my joy complete, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What do we have here? The purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Nothing in your life should be for yourself. Nothing. Nothing. You want to be great? He says here, but with humility, see how humility is. Let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. We've been called to serve Christ in this life. Our existence, our entire existence on earth is about serving Christ. You want to be great in the kingdom? Serve. Not out of your own strength, but in humility, total dependence. The one who humbles himself like this child, totally dependent. It's not, now I'm going to go out and I'm going to do all this stuff for Christ. That's not what Jesus is saying in context. Now, Jesus is not saying that at this point we should all run away to a monastery or something and serve the Lord in some removed fashion. Service to the living God is in the context of obedience to His word. And we have commands in many areas in which we serve and obey Him. God has commanded men to work. We have commands how we are to raise our children. We have commands very clearly on how we are to serve the body of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You want to be the greatest? Serve those. That's what he's saying. You see, kingdom greatness comes through humility and Christ-likeness. And we'll see very clearly that Christ came and didn't do His will, but the Father's will, unto the point of death for us. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. Here we see the application very specifically. Verse 28, back in Matthew 20, just as. Here's the example. This is why I believe verse 27 is speaking about serving, not being the lowest if we have that mindset of trying to be the greatest. If you want to be the greatest, then serve. And Jesus says, look, here is the perfect example. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. By the way, to come, that means you had to be somewhere else. God the Son took on human flesh. He came to this earth. And He says here, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. He didn't come for everyone to serve Him. But it says very clearly, but to serve, that's our word, diakoneo, and to give His life a ransom for many. Now some might say the term to serve and to give a ransom are parallel, the same thing that's possible. Is he saying that giving his life is the serving that's possible? But the reality is he served the Father from day one to the point where he culminated that service by giving his life a ransom. And the term ransom is a wonderful word, lutron. It spoke of a price being paid to release one slave from captivity. And it's very interesting. In parallel form, you see, sometimes in the Greek language, you'll say one and many. It's a way to have a parallel statement. And that's caused people to have differing opinions about the extent of the atonement. But it's very normal to say in light of one rather than one, many. That's kind of a normal way to say it. And what's really wonderful in this passage is the word for there is not our usual word for. It's the word anti, which carries the sense of instead of. Jesus Christ came to voluntarily give his life and pay the price instead of the many. What's the price? God makes it clear the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. He was a substitute, the perfect lamb. He paid the price. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's turn there. He paid the ransom for you and I, instead of us paying it, instead. God holds us accountable for our sin, and if you reject this, you will pay the price forever in hell. But he paid it instead. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and if you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times, notice this, for the sake of you. He came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life a ransom. That's the mindset of Christ, and that is the mindset that we should have. If you keep your life, you will lose it. If you give up your life, you will gain it. Jesus gave his life for us. We are to walk in love also just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, Ephesians chapter 5, an offering, a sacrifice, a fragrant aroma. You want to be the greatest? Then serve Christ obediently and humbly. That's the reality of being the greatest in the kingdom. Now, this passage has some interesting things in there. He says to give his life a ransom for the many. And I've already shared already that those terms in Greek are used, one and many. It's a way to say things. But many have said that Jesus only died for those many and not everyone. And so we need to answer that question. We're not going to get into it and argue about it like people do. But if this was the only passage there was in Scripture that said he died for the many, I would say, you know what? He died for the many. Even with that understanding of that Greek portion. But very clearly we see more in Scripture concerning the atonement. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, the whosoever, not that everyone in the world, but whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John chapter 2, very clear. My little children, I am writing you these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not only ours, but also for the whole world. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this is the same word ransom used here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, turn there with me for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm not saying that everyone's sins are forgiven. We know it is only through faith in Christ that one is transferred from darkness into light, that one is redeemed. That is the reality that God lays forth in his word. There is no salvation apart from him. It is in his name alone that we are saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's a hard one to get around. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. The testimony born at the proper time. The reality is, regardless of your view, it doesn't matter that only those who place their faith in Christ will his blood apply to their lives. The bottom line, after all is said and done, forget all the theological arguing. The bottom line is that it is only those who have placed their faith in Christ who have the price paid. He gave a ransom. So forget all that arguing, theological arguing, going back to our passage here. Jesus Christ came to serve, not to be served. And if we spend our time arguing about the theology and not catch this part, we've missed it all. He came to serve, not be served. Someday you'll die. And if you have not repented of your sins, you will be held accountable for every word, every deed, forever. You will pay the price, which is death. And the ultimate price is the second death, which is the lake of fire. But Jesus Christ bore your sin in his place. He paid the price in your place. He, the one for the many. He came to serve by giving his life. And he is the perfect example of the mindset that we should have, the mind of Christ. Again, let's look at Philippians chapter 2 as we finish. Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude, or really the word is mind, thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what we should be thinking instead of our will, how I order my day, whatever it is. This should be our mindset. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form, what? Of a doulos, a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you want to know what serving looks like? Look at Christ. He was humbly obedient to the Father's will. That's what serving is. And God's word reveals God's will, and we have it all throughout. There's no excuse. You want to be great? Humble yourself before his mighty hand. By his power and strength, obey him and serve him. Make your entire life about serving Christ. Not in your own way. You can go off in a worldly way and then set up this whole paradigm of serving. I'm talking about humble, dependent obedience to the word of God concerning what he says. And although these apostles didn't initially get it, as we see, they had to be retaught on the night that he was betrayed. He goes through in Luke 22, you can read that later, the very same explanation. He says, it shall not be so among you, and it wasn't so among them. They got it when they had the Spirit of God. Very clearly, Peter got it. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Do you desire to be great in the kingdom? Humble yourself. The way up is down. The first will be last, the last first. The humble will be exalted in their proper time. So how does one become great? First, realize the world's view of greatness is totally opposite Christ's. It is not a step on, raise yourself up, top down, lording over. It is a humble servanthood of those around you as Christ being our perfect example who gave himself a ransom. Some of you are on the precipice of judgment today. Precipice. Your sin hasn't been paid for. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. He paid the price in your place. He calls out to you to repent, to turn from sin to him, to call out, cry in his name, Lord Jesus, save me. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Save me from my sin. I deserve your wrath, Lord God, and I believe your son bore my sins on the cross. Cry out to Christ. He'll save you. Totally humble. Like a little child, I can't do it. And then you want to be great in the kingdom, the same thing. Totally humble. Humble obedience to the word of God. Brother and sister, do you serve Christ or do you serve yourself? Are you trying to gain a position in your life through what you do over other people? It shouldn't be so among us, right? Just as Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. Leaders in the church, we have a model of servant humility. There's leadership, there's authority, but it is not top down. It's not the senior blah, blah, blah stuff. It's through serving. It's through obediently going about what God has called you to do. And brothers and sisters, God has called each one of us to serve in many facets, to take care of our families according to his will, to serve in the body of Christ according to his will. If you're not serving according to his will by his strength, you're not the greatest. If you want to be great, the only way to be great is to be like Christ, the great one, and to trust in him. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. I just pray that anyone here whose life is not about serving you, or their view of serving is skewed because of sin, I just pray they would confess, that they would humble themselves. Lord God, my life is not about serving you as you've ordained in your word. I'm sorry. Help me to obey your word. Father, I just pray in that. I pray that you would pierce our hearts. And for each one of us, we all are tempted to be conformed to this world. We all are tempted to elevate ourselves. Lord, convict us when we do it, that we would repent, that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would be here on this earth to serve and not be served. May this body be a body that serves you obediently based on what your word has said. May we humble ourselves before you in every area of our lives. May your word direct us exactly how you desire us to serve. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.